Do Christians have to keep the Sabbath today? This podcast will explore the doctrine of the Sabbath and attempt to answer that question of to what extent, if any, we who are in Christ are required to hallow the seventh day as the Sabbath. I'd like to begin by conceding a few points to the Sabbatarians. Those who say that we are still to obey the fourth commandment of keeping the Sabbath holy do make a few good points. First, the Sabbath is indeed the seventh day. That day of rest in the Jewish law, in the Old Covenant, in the Ten Commandments, is the seventh day. The word Sabbath and the word seven are virtually the same in Hebrew, and it begins sundown Friday, ending sundown on Saturday. It was never Sunday. That's certainly true. It's also true that in the fourth century, the emperor of Rome mandated that Sunday be the Sabbath. Now, before this time, Christians were meeting on Sundays, but it wasn't a matter of law. It's also true that most Christians are ill-schooled in the Old Testament. They don't appreciate most of the wisdom found in the Hebrew Bible. And so, when a Sabbatarian wants to do a Bible study with you, you may find yourself learning a lot, but it's not necessarily because he's right. Often it's owing to the lack of familiarity with the First Testament. Sabbatarians, like the Seventh-day Adventist, the Worldwide Church of God, and others, have some insights from which mainstream Christians can definitely benefit. Though I make these concessions at the outset, none speaks directly to the issue at hand, which is whether Christians should observe the Sabbath. Key features of Judaism do not translate directly into Christianity. Of course, I'm not saying that no key features, the unity of God, God speaking to us in the Word, the expectation of the Messiah, the institution of worship and work and family. Oh, there are many key things in the Old Testament that have always applied, always will apply. Still, there are a number of key features of Judaism that do not translate directly. And I thought of five, including Sabbath. Tithing. We're no longer an agrarian church state. In the Old Testament, you had to give 10% of your crops and what was born in your flocks and your herds. We're in a very different society. Tithing is found in the New Testament only in passages referring to the Old Testament law, like Hebrews 7 or Matthew 23. But there's no command in the New Testament to tithe. No longer is there any minimum or maximum giving level. If this intrigues you, you might want to listen to some of the podcasts under the heading Money. But there is no agreed way to bring the Old Testament tithing law, giving 10%, into the New Testament church. The kosher law. Perhaps there is medical or hygienic wisdom in many of the kosher laws, the food laws that we read about in places like Leviticus 11. But Jesus declared all foods to be clean, Mark 7. It was hard for Peter and other Jewish Christians to understand that they didn't have to keep kosher anymore. We can see Peter's very strong reaction in Acts 10. And this continued to be a struggle, as we surmise from Acts 15, from 1 Timothy 4, Hebrews 13. All of this is in the notes that accompany the podcast. You can keep kosher if you want, but Christians are not required to keep kosher. Circumcision. Many males who are Christians have been circumcised, but that's because it was the custom in their country, or maybe their religious background, or in their hospital. But it's not required for salvation. Acts 15 had a conference where they actually discussed the relationship of Judaism to Christianity and to what extent someone had to become a Jew before he could be saved in Christ. And their conclusion is absolutely not. There is no need to be circumcised. The church is, well, you could say we're all circumcised spiritually in a way, Because in a passage where Paul is arguing against Judaizers, so it seems, in Colossians 2, he makes the point that really Christians are circumcised. Even if not in the flesh, we're circumcised in the removal of the flesh, as in the sinful nature, in baptism. So it's spiritualized. Tithing, kosher law, also called kashrut. Circumcision, how about warfare? There are lots of passages in the Old Testament about battle, about the enemy. But the church is no longer a political entity. And that means we're no longer permitted to hate or kill our enemies. Sabbath. You see, there are a number of these things that don't carry over very well into the covenant of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew writer says we're already entering the true Sabbath rest. Hebrews 4. The Sabbath, like many other parts of the Old Testament, belongs to the world of shadows. Shadows. We are called to embrace substance, the reality that is found in Christ. As Paul argues in this passage, it's a non-issue. We should also look at Galatians. So I'm going to read two short passages that relate to the holy days of Judaism, and remind you that in Galatians, even more than Colossians, some church members are under pressure to embrace a more Jewish form of their faith. And Paul says, Galatians 4:8, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Well, what are these days and months and seasons and years? In Judaism, you had Sabbath years and Jubilee years. There were the months and new moon celebrations every month. All kinds of special days, a plethora of them, not just the Sabbath. But you go back and you read Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and you'll see all these special days that had to be observed. And I've referred to it twice. I'll probably refer to it again. I might as well read Colossians 2:16 and following. Therefore, and he's saying in light of the way that the cross has transformed the old reality, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You have shadow and substance, or reality. NIV says the reality. Greek is skia and soma. It's a shadow and body. It's what's shady and what casts the shadow, what is solid. And so Paul tells us that the observance of Jewish holy days is a non-issue. No one should be judging us by those things, nor should we allow them to. The conclusion is that Christianity may be a continuation and fulfillment of Judaism, but there's also a radical disjunction. Getting our heads around this was not easy for early, predominantly Jewish background, Christian leaders. All right, so we've seen that a number of key features of Judaism do not translate directly into Christianity. They're different, scripturally, theologically, in terms of civil law, moral comportment. They don't transfer so easily, and certainly a kosher and circumcision and Sabbath would be some of the big ones. But next, I'd like to argue that the Sabbath was not observed in the New Testament and the early church. Well, of course, Jesus observed the Sabbath, and the Jews observed the Sabbath, because Jesus was a Jew, and they were not released from that requirement as long as the first covenant was still standing. As the Hebrew writer reasons, when there's a change in priesthood, then there's going to be a change in law. Maybe just look at the whole book of Hebrews and deals with this. The first generation of Christians in Israel maintained many of the Jewish customs, some of the ones we've just talked about, but they didn't maintain them in order to be saved. They maintained them simply in continuity with their religious background. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was actually a Hebrew of Hebrews. And when he needed to, he could be more Jewish than the Jews he was reaching out to. At the same time, he could be a Greek to the Greek, weak to the weak, and strong to the strong. 1 Corinthians 9 shows this principle. We also see him demonstrating it near the end of Acts when he joins some other Christians, Jewish Christians, in a Nazirite vow pays for their hair to be cut. Okay, Paul circumcised Timothy, but not Titus. So it wasn't a matter of salvation. Paul circumcised Timothy because he's from a Jewish background. He wasn't compromising. Titus was from a Greek background. It would be to concede a point unnecessarily to circumcise Titus. And so I would say Paul was selectively observant. Yeah, quite possibly you would see him noticing the major feasts of the Jews, and he had no problem taking part as a rabbi in many of these services. Yet he mentions Sabbath only once in all his writings. And that's saying that it should be a non-issue, Colossians 2. And again, he refers to it in Galatians, indirectly. Well, someone says, didn't the church evangelize on the Sabbath? I mean, in the book of Acts, we see them going to synagogues on Sabbaths. For example, in Acts 17, and you'll hear this if you haven't already. Yes, they did go on Sabbaths to synagogues. Paul went in as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Okay, why in Thessalonica would Paul go into a Jewish assembly on the Sabbath to reason with them if he didn't believe you had to keep the Sabbath? Well, it's clear. The book of Acts is a record of it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's a record of how the gospel crashes through barriers and how through the ministries of Peter and then Paul, the message of Jesus is furthered. He goes on a Sabbath day to a Jewish place because that way he can speak to groups. That was purely for evangelism. So there's no command in the New Testament. There's no example of Christians assembling for worship or for general fellowship on the Sabbath, that is Friday night to Saturday night. But there is evidence that something was going on with Sunday. Of course, Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday. He appears in John 20. And then 1 week later, he appears again on a Sunday. Pentecost comes on a Sunday. Paul tells the Corinthians to lay aside some money they've been saving up on the first day of the week. In Revelation 1:10, John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Greek, on the Lord's day, Kyriake is the word in Greek for Sunday, the Lord's Day. And the early Christians used the Lord's Day to refer to Sunday, not Saturday. Now, I'm not saying there's a Sunday Sabbath. It wasn't a Sabbath at all. I'd like to read one passage that's really problematic for Sabbatarians. And that's in Acts chapter 20, when Paul's at Troas, and he's planning to leave town the next day. And so they have a meeting, and it's pretty late. So it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Okay, well, then, you know, it's hot up there, and a fellow falls out of the window, and Paul raises him from the dead. I mentioned the midnight part because this shows us that there's a change of day. They meet on the first day of the week, that is Sunday. Paul continues to speak until midnight. And then if you look at the passage, afterwards it says that he conversed with them a long while, until daybreak, and so departed, and they took the youth away alive, and they were not a little comforted. So they were together for many, many hours. There's your biblical precedent for a long church service, if you want it, I suppose. Some Sabbatarians say, whoa, 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 there's another way to translate it. I'm always a little suspicious when people want to tell me about different ways to translate it, unless they actually have studied those languages themselves. I'm wondering, okay, where'd you hear this? You know, okay, what is it? Well, their view is that it shouldn't be the first day of the week. It should be the first hour of the Sabbath. Well, if they meet on the first hour of the Sabbath, then that would be you know, around Friday sundown, which means they'd met to break bread on a Friday. And then they ended up having the communion meal on a Saturday. Okay, that's interesting. Christians believe the first day of the week, I think nearly everyone, every scholar of the passage says the first day of the week is Sunday, but they actually had the communion on a Monday. So, very interesting. What do you do? So they're meeting on a Friday, having communion on a Saturday, they're meeting on a Sunday, having communion on a Monday. This doesn't fit in so very neatly. But there was a change in the day the Christians met. And this makes a lot of sense, keeping in mind that many of them in the beginning were Jews. So they may have had synagogue activities on the Saturday, but Sunday is the day the Christians met. And the early Christian writers confirm this. And I'm going to give you a couple of examples, and I hope you'll do some further study, and you'll see over and over that the early Christians had a meeting day, and that meeting day was Sunday. Sunday was not, by law, turned into the, quote, Sabbath until 200 years later. And that's long after our period. So I'd like to read one passage from the beginning of the second century from a fellow whose name is Ignatius. And he's speaking on this topic. And he says in his letter to the Magnesians, "If then those who had lived in antiquated practices came to newness of hope, no longer keeping the Sabbath, but living in accordance with the Lord's day, Kyriake, on which our life also arose through him, and his death, which some deny," and so forth. He refers to those who had lived in antiquated practices. Well, what was it? It was keeping the Sabbath. That's what he says. But now we meet on Sunday. And another example, maybe a little bit later, from the Epistle of Barnabas, chapter 15. And he's commenting on an Old Testament passage. "Finally," he says to them, "I cannot bear your new moons and Sabbaths." You see what he means. "It is not the present Sabbaths that are acceptable to me, but the one that I have made. On that Sabbath, after I set everything at rest, I will create the beginning of an eighth day, which is the beginning of another world. This is why we spend the eighth day in celebration, the day on which Jesus both arose from the dead and, appearing again, ascended into heaven." So you say, what is the eighth day? There are only 7 days. Well, the eighth day, because it's a cycle, is Sunday. And Barnabas, this is not the biblical Barnabas, but it's him. This fellow says that they celebrated the eighth day, and one reason is that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. They worship on that same day, the Sunday. Again, so many more comments are available in the early church fathers, and I'll give you some, when you look at the notes, you'll see a link if you want to get a bit more. Now, this doesn't mean just because the Christians did not observe the Sabbath, which is clear in the New Testament and in the early literature, that doesn't mean the principle of Sabbath is useless. The principle contains great wisdom for us, and there is much to learn. And in the conclusion, I'll share a little bit of that. But the conclusion for this section is that neither the New Testament nor the patristics, the church fathers, support Sabbath observance. Now, I'd like to deal with some of the objections. At this point, the Sabbatarian will typically say, this is messy. This is not very elegant. Because you're throwing out one of the Ten Commandments. Number 4. What's going next? Number 7? The prohibition of adultery? Number 2, is it okay to make idols now? Number 3, can we take the Lord's name in vain? Well, the truth is that all the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament except for this one commandment. Christians are never told that they have to keep the Sabbath. So I agree it would be neater if all 10 carried over just as much now as ever, but only 9 of them appear. It's not even. It's not balanced the way we'd like it to be. And the Sabbatarian will say, it's not symmetrical. God's a God of order. Surely they would all apply. Well, the truth is, asymmetry is a feature of biblical revelation, just as it's a feature of nature itself. There are many examples of things not being so neat and tidy in nature. For example, the number of lunar cycles in a solar cycle, a year, it's not even. I mean, a month is not exactly, months, they all have different days anyway, but it's not an even number of lunar cycles. The lunar cycle is less than 30 days. The Earth being the only inhabited planet in our solar system, that's a little bit imbalanced, think about it. Go to the world of mathematics, numbers like pi and e, irrational numbers. There are many examples. In the Bible, we have the greatest commandment, Deuteronomy 6, love God with all your heart. That's not in the Decalogue, the Old Testament, Ten Commandments. The Torah, sometimes called. That's in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. But the most important command is not even there. Now, you may say it's implicitly there because the first four commandments are about loving God. Fine. But the most important command, Deuteronomy 6, it's actually in the next chapter. It's the chapter after the Ten Commandments. And the second most important commandment is in Leviticus 19. Why are they located where they are? It's a bit uneven. Or you have the 12 tribes, like Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. But then Joseph, which would have been a tribe, splits into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. So it's 12 tribes, but you have two half-tribes. With the 12 apostles, we had the addition of Paul, the one abnormally born, and then 13 apostles. Ooh, that doesn't sound quite right. Truth is, there are actually two versions of the Ten Commandments, the one in Exodus 20 and the one in Exodus 34, and they're quite different. 9 of the Ten Commandments appear in the New Testament. Only number 4 is conspicuously not repeated. Also, it's interesting to me that this is the only command that is particularly Jewish. I mean, many cultures have prohibitions against perjury and murder and showing contempt to your parents. But to keep the Sabbath? That's the Jewish one. And that doesn't carry over. Only 9 of the 10 commandments carry through to the New Testament. And when I say the New Testament, I don't mean the Jewish part of the New Testament, in the Gospels and in Acts 1, when everyone was still living under the old law. I mean from the time that the New Testament, which went into effect with Jesus' death, or by virtue of that death, when the plan was revealed at Pentecost, from then on, there is no Sabbath. The conclusion is that arguments from symmetry have aesthetic appeal, but not logical power. Whether they're 7, 9, or all 10 of the commandments applicable today has to be determined by careful Bible study, not by a preference for elegance or simplicity. The Sabbatarian often will raise another objection. God never planned to change the Sabbath requirement. Well, while I'm turning in my Bible to Exodus 31, I'll mention something. The Old Testament Sabbath was not just a day. It was a Sabbath year when Hebrew slaves went free every 7 years. It was a Jubilee year when ownership reverted to the original ownership so that land did not move outside the original 12 tribes or 13 tribes. The Jubilee year. And with the Sabbath was not just the day and the week and the year, but there was a day, the year, and the Jubilee every 50 years. But there was actually a capital penalty for someone who broke the Sabbath. There was a death penalty. No Sabbatarians today keep all of that. But what does Exodus 31 say? I'm reading in verse 16, and this is from the English Standard Version. It says, "The people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath through their generations as a covenant forever." Well, what does forever mean? It means forever. Okay, what does it say in the original? It's a phrase that appears many times in the Old Testament. But I will say that the word age, which has an adjectival form, is eternal. The age has to do with quality of time, not quantity of time. So that word olam in Hebrew, forever, or we may say age or eternity in Greek, it's aeon, like eon. You know, how long have you been waiting for me at the bus station? I've been here eons. Well, it doesn't necessarily have to be infinite time, does it? This phrase is used in many places. Circumcision is an eternal, everlasting, perpetual covenant. Exactly the same word. And I give you the verse in the notes. Passover and the sprinkling of blood. Again, it was an eternal observance. The priesthood of Aaron. I know the priests were descended from Levi, but then within Levi, it specifically descended through Aaron. That Aaronic priesthood was to be forever. Solomon's temple was to be forever. It was a forever temple. When a slave decided, as sometimes happened apparently, that he liked his master and he wanted to stay with his master, and they would apparently put some kind of a marker or earring in his ear, and it says, then he would remain the servant of his master forever. What, forever? You mean even after he died? Well, it's the same word, but it's referring to a limited period of time. The conclusion of this section is this. Perpetual does not prove the Sabbath is for today. It doesn't. Even if it says forever or everlasting, that phrase is used consistently to refer to limited periods of time. And I think we need to adjust our theology, because if we're still bound to follow the Sabbath today, well, then we should still be having the Aaronic priesthood and the sprinkling of blood and circumcision and so forth. Moreover, there's no evidence that there was any Sabbath before the time of Moses. Now, Sabbatarians say the Lord created the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. Jesus corrected that a little bit because he said, the Father is at work even today. So, when we read Genesis 1, we see the symbolism. It is tremendously symbolic, but tremendously meaningful, and it's not really very hard to understand. Why is the creation depicted as a seven-day event? 6 days of creation followed by the day of rest. It's portrayed that way to further the theology of Sabbath. Genesis 1 was written for the Jews. If the Sabbath was observed before the law, the Ten Commandments, the Torah, the time of Moses, what evidence is there? Do we see it being observed anywhere in the book of Genesis? I'm not aware of a single passage. Sabbath begins with the law of Moses. So, what about Matthew 17? And this is another common objection, that the Sabbath the keeper will bring up. And this is where Jesus is introducing it's really a series of corrections of misunderstandings of the law and places where the law is being changed and sharpened. Let me read. It'll be familiar. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And I'll stop there. Sabbatarians claim that we are to obey the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And that when Jesus says here, not the least part of the law will pass away, so why should we think that the Ten Commandments or the Sabbath law would pass away? At first, it seems like they raise a good point. They often interpret the word commands in the New Testament, as in 1 John, as including the Sabbath observance. I would read 1 John, and I would think that the commands, which are not burdensome, are referring to the commands to love one another as Jesus loved us, and to walk as Jesus walked, to follow the teachings that he passed on to us. But the truth is, many things were abolished after the cross. Everyone admits the animal sacrifices were abolished. So when Jesus says that he didn't come to abolish but to fulfill, I don't think that means that nothing was abolished or nullified, erased, or canceled. But he's talking about his purpose, and he's explaining his emphasis there. I can give you a parallel. In John, In John 9, Jesus says that he came into the world for judgment. In John 12, he says he didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. Well, you know, they're both true. He came in judgment. He came to bring salvation. And depending on the point that's being made, things can be worded differently. It's all a matter of emphasis. If someone says, well, the Sabbath is still going because Jesus said the law would not be canceled, I want to emphasize Jesus' emphasis. He came to fulfill the law. What does that mean? He embodies it. In his teaching, he embodies and explains its deeper meaning. We see the relationship between a shadow and a substance, which Colossians 2 refers to, between the types and shadows and their fulfillments in the New Testament, the relation between prophecy and those events which fulfill the prophecy. There are many parallels. There's the foreshadowing. There are multiple connections. And Jesus comes to show people what it really means to love your neighbor. What does it really mean and he gives all these examples, to be a person of integrity whose yes is yes and whose no is no. What was God's real intention vis-a-vis marriage and so forth? When he says, if someone doesn't teach, someone who relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. What do you mean the least of these? Giving tithes of the herbs, the garden herbs? Matthew 23:23, Jesus himself says that giving 10% of your garden herbs would be a very minor point of the law. The Pharisees, there, the major things include justice and mercy and faithfulness. So it's not an artificial distinction between major and minor. So if all the commandments are still applicable, what about tithing herbs or not eating shellfish? What about the Sabbath year or the Jubilee year? In this passage, Jesus is saying, all of it. I didn't come to destroy any of it. All of it will be fulfilled. So he's not talking here about what Christians will still do or Jewish practices they will not continue. He's saying, I'm a friend of the law. I'm on your side if you're a teacher of the law. I'm going to show you law. I'm going to show you what it really means to live by it, the true spirit of the law, the true intent. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is portrayed as a second Moses. He's bringing the law to the people. There are many parallels that Bible students have noticed. He's not come to destroy it. Christians should still be studying the law, but he's come to fulfill it. The Old Testament law is still the Word of God for us, even though it isn't the law of God for us. You say, huh? Come again. The law, particularly Exodus 20 to Deuteronomy 33, is not the law for us. That was the law for the Jews. But it's still the Word of God for us. We may not have to obey certain commands, but it's still the Word of God, which means we should be studying it. And I would argue that unless we really know our Old Testaments well, we cannot fully appreciate who Jesus is or what Jesus did. And we will tend to get confused in discussions of the relationship of the old to the new. Let me conclude this section. If Jesus meant to say that the law, from the greatest commands to the least, was never to be done away with, then we should be obeying more than just Sabbath law. All the Old Testament would still be valid. It would still be our law. But that's not what he's saying. He's not talking about what parts will still apply in the New Testament. He's talking about how he supports the law and the true intent of God's word, and he's come to fulfill. So Matthew 5 does not help the Sabbatarian cause. Others will say, well, when we take time out and we take a break and don't schedule anything on Friday night, Saturday morning, then we'll be more sane. Well, of course we'll be more sane. I mean, that is an intelligent application of the Sabbath principle. We are not machines. And that's what I mean by the truth that we have much to learn from the Old Testament law. Now, you may not be doing it, you may not be taking a day out on Friday night and Saturday. Maybe you take Tuesday off. Or maybe you take your time out in a different way. But when the Sabbatarian says, when we take time out, there's a good result. So, okay, now he's arguing pragmatism. Or Matthew 5, the commands still apply. What, all of them? Well, no. Well, if it's not for us today, then we're only observing 9 of the commandments. And it's not symmetrical anymore. Okay, it's not symmetrical. Well, it says in Exodus that it's forever, that the Sabbath was for all generations. Yeah, a lot of things are for all generations, but we don't do them anymore. We're not understanding properly what the Bible says. And so when he says, well, I know I don't have a clear scripture, but the cumulative evidence is persuasive. No, the evidence is weak. Only biblical proof is admissible to decide this question, must Christians keep the Sabbath? Only biblical proof, not symbolic illustrations, anecdotal evidence, or pragmatic reasoning. Undoubtedly, there are many blessings that come from dedicating a day a week to worship, study, and rest, just as there are to observing kosher law, or for that matter, even being vegetarian. But that's not biblical proof. So just saying, putting it all together doesn't strengthen the case. It actually weakens it further. If one part of his case is 50% likely and another is 25% persuasive and another part is one-third likely, another part is one-quarter and one part's two-thirds, you don't add them all up to get some big number. In probability, you multiply the numbers. Piling up weak evidence doesn't strengthen one's position. It actually weakens it. It doesn't strengthen it, regardless of how large the pile becomes. In summary, the biblical and extra-biblical evidence do not support the Sabbatarian position. In fact, they refute it. The cumulative evidence, that's looking at the evidence altogether that the Sabbatarians put forth, is even weaker. Cumulative evidence even weaker than individual arguments. In short, the Sabbatarians are wrong. Where do we go from here? Before I let you go, let me just share a couple things. Sabbath may longer apply, but there's still a principle for us to implement. We are not working machines. And that's a great point, and we need to take that away. We are not working machines. We need to set aside time to honor God, to build our relationship with Him. Torah observing Jews teach that Shabbat is for the purpose of a quiet time. Prayer and study of the Word, especially the Torah, are to dominate the day. The Sabbaths were given to Israel in order that they might study Torah. And that's a quote from the Jerusalem Talmud. Many Jews, even today, make this quality family time, opening their homes to non-Jews. And I've experienced that, spending time with Jewish families on Shabbat. Shabbat is rest, yet not laziness. It is devotion to God, but not work. It's for study and prayer, but not a burden. And for those with families, it's a time to share. For more on the relationship between the Old and New Testament, please do listen to the podcast on holiness. Read John Oakes' book, From Shadow to Reality. Do a good Old Testament survey. You know, it's okay to have different opinions. Maybe you're not persuaded. Maybe you were brought up in a Sabbatarian tradition and you feel strongly you need to observe Sabbath. That's okay, but you have to show grace. Paul says, if one person considers one day holy, whereas it may not actually be intrinsically holy, but if you feel that it's holy, then for you it is. And you can observe that. But you have to do it with grace. Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. You can't push it on someone else. And we need to respect those who have this view that they must obey the Sabbath. Yet the biblical evidence, it does not support that view. In fact, the Sabbath receives near zero emphasis in the New Testament documents. And it's certainly not a matter of salvation. That means those err who make it a point of salvation or superiority. They're not improving us by exposing us to the modern Sabbatarian position. For Sabbath is not a part of the Old Testament law that carried over directly into Christianity. I think we've answered the question. I pray that it'll be useful to you. And please continue to plumb the depths to explore this intriguing relationship between the Old and New Testament.